As pastor of Hill Country Bible Church, I receive a lot of invitations from people inviting me to very special events that are taking place in their life. And of those invitations that I get, some come in real significant moments of time. A high school senior that after 13 years of diligent, hard work, has finished the course and ready to move into adulthood, sends an invitation inviting me to come to a high school graduation. And what an important event that is. What a significant time. Or a wedding invitation where two people are going to join their lives together forever. They're committing to one another, and they want a host of friends and family members to come. What a great invitation. Sometimes it's as simple as an invitation to come to get together with just a group of people, friends, to enjoy one another's company, to fellowship together, and to experience that intimacy that comes when people get together just to share one another. Oftentimes, though, because I've made a prior commitment to my wife and my four kids, I can't always be at all of these places. But there is one place that I'm committed to always be. There's one invitation that I'm committed to. No matter what, nobody will get in the way of this one. You see, I've already sent in my RSVP. That invitation is the invitation to join Christ at the last day when the earth as we know it comes to an end. I've made a commitment to be there, and it's my pleasure to RSVP. We're looking at the book of Revelation. We've made it all the way to chapter 19 in our journey. We've come to the place where the world as we know it finally comes to an end. And there's three invitations issued in the passage. An invitation that's issued to all of us, to each and every one of us. It's an invitation, first of all, to a worship service, and then to a wedding feast, and finally, most soberly, to a war party. Have you accepted the invitation? Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, and let's look at this passage together as we work our way verse by verse through this passage. Next week, we'll look at chapter 20, and we'll see the wrap-up in chapters 20, 21, and 22 over the next couple weeks. But as we've been building to the climax, we come to chapter 19, and we read these words, "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting." The first thing we have to ask and answer is, what does he mean after this? After what? And for those of you who have been with us through the series, you know that when we came to chapter 16, the final bowl of God's judgment was poured out on the earth. God mixed seven bowls of his wrath, and he mixed them full strength, undiluted, and he had seven angels pour them out on the earth. And as each one of them poured out on the earth, something bad happened here. When the final angel poured out his final bowl on the earth, the judgment on the world as we know it today, that the world began to come to an end. We saw in chapter 17 the world of religion, false worship, which would all come together under the Antichrist, that ended in chapter 17. In chapter 18, we saw the world of commerce, the worldwide economy, the system of materialism that holds people so tightly in its grip, that world came to an end in chapter 18. Now we move to chapter 19, and we're going to see the final stronghold of the powers of this world as we know it today come to a final conclusion. That is the end of the political powers in the world. So religion will be gone, false worship. The economy will be gone, the worship of material things, and finally the political powers of this earth will meet their end before Christ remakes the earth and sets up his kingdom. So now we've seen commercial Babylon, that is the system of this world, and religious Babylon, that is the system of the Antichrist, those are gone. And after this, we see heaven break out in the midst of a worship service. The great roar in heaven comes from a multitude, and I believe the multitude is the multitude of the angelic hosts that are worshiping. And notice their worship. They shout, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing water, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. We see this worship in heaven. In the midst of the worship, the saints are invited to participate, first in the worship service, and then secondly, they're invited to participate in the wedding. As we look at the specific worship of heaven, we see the angelic host begin by shouting, Hallelujah. Well, you've heard that word before. You sang it as a kid. You know, Hallelujah, 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 Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. The word hallelujah is the Hebrew word, which means praise the Lord. You didn't know you knew Hebrew. Well, now you're a Hebrew scholar. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. And they begin by shouting, praise the Lord. And they praise him for something very specific. We see they praise him because salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now, why are they praising him at this point for salvation, glory, and power? Do you realize that according to heaven, the world in which we live is a place to be saved from? In chapter 17 and 18, we see the world as we know it come to an end, and that is something to be saved from. Now, most of us recognize that when we were younger, some of us still are younger, some still feel this way, but when we were younger, we had a desire that the Lord would delay his coming. I remember as a child kind of worried, you know, if Christ comes back before Friday night, there's a football game on Friday night. And I don't want to miss that, you know. I want to be part of that. Or I've heard people say, you know, I've never married, and I'd like to marry before Christ returns. I'd like to experience having a family and having my own home. Or maybe there's this business deal that's the thing you've been working on for years and years and years. And Christ, if you could just delay a little bit longer before you return to allow me to do what I want to do in this world. Now, certainly there's some good things about this world. But what we understand from Revelation 17 and 18 is that God is going to save us from this world. That the world in which we live is something not to be held on to, not to be cherished, not to be grasped, but it's something to be saved from. And as Christ destroys the world as we know it today, salvation belongs to him. Not only salvation, but glory. The word glory means to be heavy, to be weighty, to be important. As Christ destroys the powers of this world, we recognize that he is the most important being in the universe. And finally, the power that it takes to do that is offered up to God in the form of praise. For true and just are his judgments. The text says that he is true and he's just. That is, he's reliable, he's true, and what he does is righteous. Now, at this point in time, all of the world has had the opportunity to choose. All of the world. The church has preached the gospel. The prophets have preached the gospel. The apostles have preached the gospel. The missionary efforts have gone throughout the world to proclaim the gospel to the world. At the time of the rapture, for the 7 years of the tribulation period, the 144,000 Jews are out evangelizing the world, preaching the gospel in every land. Not only that, but we saw the two witnesses for the last 3.5 years testifying to Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And the world has seen all of this and had the opportunity to come to faith. And mankind has chosen to reject him. So when he comes to judge, he's coming as a just and righteous judge to judge the world. They praise him because he's condemned the great prostitute. That's what we saw as religious worship in chapter 17. The one who corrupted the earth by her adulteries, and he has avenged the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. That's a description of the economic system as we know it. Those are gone now, and heaven is praising God because they know what's coming after this world is destroyed is infinitely better than anything that someone could gather today in this world. The response to them is the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Those are the angelic beings at the center of the throne. They are responding to this. And how do they respond? They cry, "Amen, so be it. This is right. Hallelujah, praise the Lord." And then a voice came from the throne. Now, I'm not sure exactly who this voice is from. I don't think it's from God the Father. I don't think it's from the Son, but I'm not sure exactly who it is. But the voice comes, and it calls out, and it invites people to praise. Notice it says, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." The word praise is an imperative. It's a command. It says, do it. And the particular tense in the Greek of this command is it's a continuous command. Do it and keep on doing it. Praise Him and keep on praising Him. The call is that all of God's servants, all the faithful servants of God, would begin to praise God, to start this worship, and this worship would continue all through eternity. Now, most people, when they think of worship, they think of what we do on Sunday morning. You know, we get together and we sing some songs and pray some prayers, and we call that worship. Now, is that, how do you do that for all of eternity? You know, worship, sing songs, pray prayers. Is that the picture of heaven? Well, it's a big part of the picture of heaven. But oftentimes, I think we fail to grasp the true meaning of what worship really is. Worship simply means to place value or worth in something, and then to talk about it, to praise it. We see that when a mother brings home her newborn baby from the hospital, and all she talks about is that baby. She ascribes worth to it. This baby's so worthwhile, so precious, so important, and all she does is talk about the new baby. Look, she's smiling at me. You know, and we all know she just has gas pains. But to her, all she can talk about is the beauty of this baby. There's an institution in Texas that teaches people to worship. I don't know if you're familiar with it or not, but two of the guys on our elder board are from this institution, and they regularly look for every opportunity they can to bring up something about this institution in any conversation that you could possibly find them in. Some of you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Texas A&M University. There's one key characteristic about all Aggies. They love their school and they talk about it and talk about it and talk about it. People who love art or music, they appreciate the worth of it and they talk about the beauty of it. It just comes out of them. And that is a simple definition of what worship is. It's taking delight in the incredible nature of God and the incredible things that He's done on our behalf and then just talking about it all the time. Our songs are lifting up praise because we're so happy and excited to be connected with this great God. When you talk to somebody about your faith, when you tell them about how God's changed your life, you're worshiping God. You're ascribing worth to Him and telling people about it. When you're teaching your children the Word of God, you're worshiping God. You're talking about your great God. And there's an invitation for the servants of God to begin something that will continue throughout all eternity. Worship, talking about how great God is, delighting in Him, basking in the glory of His greatness, and enjoying His presence. All the faithful are called, the small and the great. That's the important in the kingdom and the non-important in the kingdom. Everybody's called, all believers, to praise and worship God. I hope you love to worship Him, because that is the preoccupation of heaven. We see the multitude again in verse 6. "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peal of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns.'" Those words we sing in a song from time to time here. "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." Have you ever noticed that many of the songs that we sing come right from Scripture? We're trying to teach you the songs in advance, so you'll be prepared when you get to heaven to sing the songs of heaven. And they sing, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, for the Lord God Almighty, He reigns." And then they describe our attitude in light of that. They say, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. The fact that God's in charge, the fact that He's taken control, is something to be happy about. The saints should rejoice. And then He gives the reason why. He says, "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" Well, my first question is, how do I get invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb? And who is this bride that Jesus Christ is going to marry? I mean, that's one invitation that I want to receive, and that's one wedding that I do not want to miss. How do I get invited? Well, we have to stop and answer the question, who is the bride of Christ? And there are basically two views. The first view is the bride of Christ represents all believers of all times. The Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, and the tribulation saints, everybody that's come to faith, that is the bride of Christ. There's a lot of good support for that view. A lot of people hold to that view. If you hold to that view, that's fine. I don't particularly hold to that view. I believe that the bride of Christ being described here is the church. And by church, I mean those people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ from the time of the resurrection of Jesus to the time of the rapture. In other words, the period of time that we're living in today. You say, is there any place in the Bible that would give you any indication that that is who the bride of Christ is? Yes, there's a passage in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'd like us to turn over and look at this. This is a passage that's well known to most men because it talks about the relationship of the husband to the wife, and most men who've been to any kind of marriage seminars or their wives read Christian books, this passage has been left laid open on the coffee table from time to time, or some kind of decoupage on the bathroom wall, you know, right there where it can be seen. And so some of you know this passage very well, but this passage not only speaks of the relationship of the husband and the wife, it also speaks of the relationship of Christ with the church. In verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives." How? "Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." Now, when he compares the relationship between a man and a woman as a husband and wife, he uses the analogy of Christ's relationship to the church. And as a husband is supposed to present his bride perfect or complete, so also Jesus Christ presents his bride in completeness. Notice back in Revelation chapter 19 that the bride is wearing fine linen, bright and clean. But she didn't come up with this fine linen on her own. It was given to her. She received it from the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. She receives her righteousness, her purity, from none other than Jesus himself. It goes on to say the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Where do the righteous acts of the saints come from? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that these are the acts that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, our righteousness is a gift from Jesus Christ. And so the church wears the wedding garment and is married to Jesus Christ. You say, well, what about the nation of Israel and the tribulation saints? I believe that they're invited to the wedding feast, that they are going to participate in the millennial kingdom through the 1,000 years and enjoy the party that ensues because of this great marriage. However, in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says that the Old Testament saints are not resurrected until after this period of time. The same is true in Revelation chapter 20, where the tribulation saints are not resurrected until after this period of time. Now, how can they be married to Christ as the bride of Christ and reign with him and ride with him at the Battle of Armageddon if they're not on the scene? So from that view, I take that to be the church. Here's what we're saying. What we're saying is, if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, there's going to come a day when a ceremony will take place where you will be permanently connected with Him. Not just as an individual, but all the saints of all times. When we talk about the church, we're not talking about this building. We're talking about the believers in Jesus Christ. And the reason why Jesus picks the wedding analogy is because it's so descriptive of the type of relationship that we're going to have with Christ in the future. The type of relationship that a husband has with his wife. The intimacy, the openness, the sharing. You ever think, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm probably going to be standing kind of back there in the crowd, and, you know, way, 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 way up there will be Jesus, and, you know, every once in a while I'm going to kind of wave at Him and hope that He remembers my name? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about Jesus having an intimate, personal relationship, like a husband and a wife, with each believer, to where you are known by Him and you know Him personally. The concept of a wedding also connotes the covenant that's made between two people that's enduring, the hope of the future. All of these things are part of what Jesus Christ is going to give to the church. And it's so important that the angel turns to John in verse 9 and says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And then he adds, "These are the true words of God." Now, why would he say that? I mean, we're assuming that the rest of it's the true words of God too. Why would he say that? Here's what he's saying to John. He's saying, "John, I want you to know that if there's any truth in God whatsoever, and we know there is, that you can count on the fact that anybody that gets invited to be part of the bride of Christ, anybody that participates in this wedding supper, any person is going to be blessed beyond their wildest imagination. If there's anything about God that's true, and there is, you can count on this, that beyond your wildest dreams, the joy that you've always wanted, the peace that passes understanding, the openness, the honesty, the intimacy, the righteousness, the purity, anything you've ever wanted, the best of the best is going to take place in this connection with Christ. And anything you've ever dreamed of, you can count on it. You are going to be infinitely blessed. Why chase after things that are temporary, that are unrighteous, when all that you've ever dreamed of will be found in the face of Jesus Christ?" The angel says, "Hey, this is the best thing that could ever happen to anybody. Make sure that you RSVP. Make sure that you come. Make sure that you come." To that, John is so overwhelmed in verse 10. "At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am but a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" It's an interesting phenomenon among mankind, but it's pretty typical that we tend to worship the prophet. You've seen people get in trouble because they fix their eyes on a man and they follow a religious leader instead of following God. And then men are men and they have feet of clay, and when they fall, everybody falls with them. It's interesting how many people get caught up in the modern day witchcraft of our day, the astrology and the horoscopes. And, you know, you can just call in now and you can have somebody over the telephone with a 1-900 number tell you everything there is to know about your future. And people worship that. They send in their money in order to receive some kind of spiritual advice that will give them insight. That's very, very normal. People do that all the time. John is so overwhelmed when the angel's telling him the future and giving him all this information that John just falls down in front of him and begins to worship. And the angel picks him up and says, Hey, don't worship me. I'm just like you. I'm a prophet. You're a prophet. I receive my information from the testimony of Jesus. I pass it on to you. You get your information. You turn around. You pass your information on to other people. The spirit of the prophecy comes from God. It's not from me. Worship God. And then we see that final scene with Jesus Christ. Verse 11. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True." I don't know if you can feel the scene here, but John is standing there, and heaven is now open. And he looks there, and coming out of heaven is a white horse with a rider who he's going to describe. I can almost picture that John's close enough to reach out and touch the muzzle of the horse. And as he looks into the face of this rider and begins to describe this rider, keep in mind who's talking here. John was the closest apostle to Jesus. John was at Jesus' side for 3.5 years. John knew Jesus intimately. He knew him personally. John's not some distant acquaintance. He was a very close personal friend. And now he's describing Jesus as Jesus comes out of heaven for the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. And Jesus is carrying 4 names in this description. Notice in verse 11, we see the first one. He's called Faithful and True. He's the real thing. He's the reliable one. When the first seal judgment was broken, we saw the 4 riders of the apocalypse come out, and the first one was on a white horse. But we noticed the first one was the Antichrist. Jesus is not the Antichrist. He's the real thing, the faithful and true one. And with justice, he judges and makes war. This is not a peaceful scene. He's coming to judge and make war on the earth. We read in verse 12, his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Now, what is this talking about, a name that no one knows but he himself? I believe the picture here is of the incredible sovereign power of Jesus Christ. He's unable to be seen through by others. He's got these crowns on his head. It says he's got wearing many crowns. The crown here is the diadem. That is the ruling crown. The crown of authority. And he doesn't just have one, he has a bunch of them because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And his eyes are like fire, they're penetrating. The symbol here is of someone who can see right through you, right to the heart of you. But can you see to his heart? Can you look in him? No, not in your life. He's got a name that nobody knows. In other words, he's completely invincible. But he can look right through you. We see the next description in verse 13. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Now, what does that mean? He's got a robe dipped in blood? You know, is his white robe dipped in the blood of the cross? Is that what's going on here? I don't believe it is. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, a prophecy is made years before the birth of Christ, and the prophecy recounts this specific incident. And the prophet is speaking, and he said, "Who is coming from Edom with his garments stained crimson? Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength?" And then the rider answers, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." Then the prophet asked the question, "Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress?" And the rider answers, "I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing." The blood on the garments of Jesus Christ is the blood of the people who he's fighting against in battle. His robe is like dipped in blood, covered with the blood of the battle. And it's not his blood that he's shedding on the battlefield. It's the blood of his enemies. Now, why would the robes being dipped in blood, being spattered with the blood of the war, remind us of the name, the Word of God? Remember in the very beginning when we heard that name in the first chapter of the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by him, by the Word of God, Jesus Christ. And without him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. You see, Jesus Christ is the creator. He's created mankind. And if he destroys mankind, he has the right to do that. Not only that, but the first time Jesus came, he came full of grace and truth. This time when he returns, he's going to return full of truth and judgment. The complete Word of God. Grace, justice, truth. All three together. And John sees him spattered in blood. He's not alone. Verse 14 tells us, the armies of the heavens were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, we've seen the fine linen, white and clean. That's the church. Is he talking about the church here? You better believe it. In chapter 17, we read that those who are his saints, who have been saved, who have been called, they will ride with him when he returns to earth. Now, they don't have any blood on their garments. Their garments are clean because they don't do battle, but they ride with Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you're grasping the magnitude of what's being said here. What is being said here is if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you will return with him. You will be at the battle of Armageddon. Did you know that? I hope you're not a pacifist. Because you will return with Jesus Christ at the battle of Armageddon. You will be there. The implications of that for me are astounding. You know, there's a possibility that if Jesus Christ were to return very soon, in the next few years, there's a possibility that I would be on a horse riding with Jesus Christ to be able to look across the battlefield and see somebody that I know personally that's alive today who would be drafted into the army of the Antichrist, who would be there spread out across the valley of Megiddo fighting. And I would be there to witness the end of that person's life. It's within the realm of possibility. What's more astounding to me is there would be a possibility that the surprise on his face would be as great as the surprise on my face. For him to see me there on the other side, and particularly if I'd never bothered to take the gospel message and share it with him, to give him an opportunity to know that Jesus Christ could be his Savior and that he could be invited. That's hard for me to get my arms around. But we will be with Christ on that day at the Battle of Armageddon. We see the text goes on to say in verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. I think that's figurative. I don't think he has a sword coming out of his mouth as much as what he's doing is he speaks the words, and when he says the words, the armies are being destroyed. With every word that he speaks, just like he spoke creation into being, with every word he speaks, it's like a sword coming out of his mouth to destroy the nations. And it goes on to say, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the ruler of all, supreme over all, and he comes on that great day to fight at the Battle of Armageddon. We see a description of that battle in verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God. Now here's the picture. Spread out across the nation of Israel, predominantly in the north middle section where the valley of Megiddo spreads out, are the armies of the Antichrist under the ten kings, and they've gathered from all over the four corners of the earth to be there. Now, we're not talking about a small military force. We're talking about a military force probably in the hundreds of millions gathered from all of the able-bodied people all over the world who come to this place to fight against Jesus Christ and to finally destroy the nation of Israel and destroy Jesus Christ, and that's what they're there for. And one morning, or noon, or afternoon, I'm not sure when it will be, but one morning as they step out of their makeshift barracks, as they're preparing to engage in battle, they look up across the sky, and as the sun crests in the sky, there's a big black figure blocking the sun, and that figure is an angel, and he positions himself right in the sun, the place where everybody looks. I mean, you can't miss him. You look up there and the sky is, something's wrong with the sun, and if you look close enough, you can see there's an angel standing in the sun, positioning himself there so all the world can hear. But he's not calling for you. He's calling for the birds of the sky. He's calling for every bird that eats flesh in all of the world to come to the nation of Israel, to fly into the valley of Megiddo, because there's going to be a great supper. And it's not going to be a supper of rejoicing, it's going to be a supper of death. He tells them why. He says, verse 18, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and of the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider of the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. We've already read that at the Battle of Armageddon, that between the bodies and the blood, it would be covering the land in places up to the bridle of the horses. That would be the carnage and the death. And the angels calling the birds of the air to come and enjoy the feast of the kings and mighty men, the generals. Except there are two people that are not going to be present there. Their bodies are not going to lay on the battlefield. The beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. They go straight into the lake of fire. We'll talk about more about the lake of fire next week when we come to chapter 20 as we understand what exactly that is. But they go directly to their judgment, directly to their eternal destination. Now this is what the Word of God says that's going to happen in the future. There's going to be a worship service, there's going to be a wedding, and there's going to be a war. And every single person on the face of the earth has been invited to join the right side, to experience the joy of being part of the good guys. And I think the challenge this morning is directed at both those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ and those of us who haven't. You see, those people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, I wonder what it will be like on that day, riding in on the white horse. Will we be able to look back over the course of our lives with confidence that we were a good soldier while we were here, that we did our part to serve Jesus Christ, that we did not get caught up in all the things that were going to go away, but that we were faithful, that we were godly, that we served others, that we communicated the testimony of Jesus Christ, that we were good soldiers. So on the day that we ride with Him, we ride with pride. We ride with courage. We ride with confidence. Because we have adequately represented Him as a good soldier in the life in which we lived and had opportunity to make a difference for His cause. Does that describe you? Are you prepared for that day? To those people who've never trusted Jesus Christ, you don't really know. I mean, how do I get there? How do I get hooked up? Is there a way to get hooked up? Is there a way to avoid all this? Absolutely. And it's not anything that you can do. It's something that's already been done for you. You see, we need to come to a realization that all of us have sinned. We have violated God's law. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we're selfish. We're angry. And most of all, we're rebellious. All of those things have happened in our lives. We're guilty of those things. And when we stand before a holy and righteous God, we stand before Him not as clean, pure vessels, but as people who have sinned. And Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, was actually taking the punishment. His death was the punishment to pay for our sins so that we do not have to suffer the punishment. And all Jesus says is, here's your free gift. Here's your invitation. You can come. And all I want you to do is acknowledge me, embrace me, invite me to come into your life to be your Lord and Savior. If you'll do that, you're in. You'll get the righteous white garment. You'll be at the wedding feast. You'll be at the worship service, and you'll be on the right side when the horse rides. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, don't delay that decision. Don't delay that decision. The King is going to come, and you should be with Him. Have you RSVP'd? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, so many things happen in the day-to-day occurrences of life, so many priorities and pressures. It's easy to forget about that one invitation that will change eternity for each person. Father, we thank you for the reminder of your word. It comes from the book of Revelation, reminding us to be serious about the things that are important, to make commitments that will last for eternity. Father, I pray for the man or woman or child who is here today that has never trusted in Jesus Christ, that they would not walk away without giving their heart to you. I pray that you would cause each of us to live in light of the future. Father, we praise you for being the Almighty God of heaven and earth in Jesus Christ. We praise you for being the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we look forward, O King Jesus, for your return. For we pray these things in your name. Amen.